If you're visiting with us this morning, my name is Brian McKenzie, and I serve as pastor teacher here and one of the elders in Grace Bible Church. It's a privilege to do that, to serve you all in that way. And just something brought my attention actually late last night, and then I failed to pass this on to Chuck, so that's my bad. But last night, a young lady who many in our body know or may know, her family, was killed in a car accident. Tiffany Laughlin, Dana Laughlin's oldest daughter, 19, in one car accident, and has a sister named Karen who's a sophomore at BCS. And I wanted to say that because I know many of you know that family, and that may be a shock to you. Dana visited for our church for a while, and I just want to lift her and their family up right now. This is Lord, in the midst of pain, you are there. In the midst of questions that cannot be answered this side of heaven, Lord, we know you are there. And Lord, you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And Lord, for Dana and for Taryn and the entire family, Lord, we ask for your peace and your grace, and you would remind them of your faithfulness and of your grace. Lord, I pray in these next few days that, Lord, you would surround them with your love as people will be around them, and Lord, they could celebrate the life of Tiffany. And Lord, and not only the next few days, but the next few weeks and months and years ahead, when that pain will be reminded of what happened last night. Lord, I pray for your comfort and peace. And Lord, we cry out to you to minister in a way that only you can. Lord, only you can meet their need at this moment. But Lord, I pray that you would use maybe many of us to be the hands and feet of Christ and reach out with your grace and love. We trust you with this, knowing that you will do what is right. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis 19 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this wonderful book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And I don't know about you all, but I'm having a great time in Genesis. All right? And I get to have a great time probably more than you because I spend lots and lots of time in Genesis. And it's just been a great book. It's been very challenging to me, not only to preach, but also to live. And I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live. So with that said, I'm going to ask you to stand as we do and read God's Word. We'll read chapter 19, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. I know you all are laughing. There's no way he will get through that. But by the grace of God, we're trusting that this morning. Finding Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, picking up where we left off last week, verse 12. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city. Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have sworn me by saving my life. But which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this request also, to overthrow the town of which you have, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So he made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight. So also then you will go and lie with him, that you may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Let's pray. Lord, we trust in you this morning, as we always do, to be our teacher, to change us, to mold us, to make us doers of the word, to convict us, to convert us, to transform us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, back in the 1960s, I was going to say the 60s and 70s, but we're like in the 2000, you know. Most people don't even remember the 1960s and 70s. A young African-American man from Louisville, Kentucky, and we actually have some other two more guys from Kentucky here today, a couple of new NASA co-ops I'm proud to announce from Kentucky. But don't be embarrassed, guys. They're used to me doing this. And Kentucky won 56-20 yesterday, too. I won't tell you who they played. This young African-American from Louisville, Kentucky, took the boxing world by storm. And many of you know who that is. His name was Cassius Clay, or better known as Muhammad Ali. And he was very famous for some of the things he would say, you know, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, you better watch out, here's Muhammad Ali, and all these crazy things he would say. But one of the things he would always say, almost every time he was in America, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest." Many of y'all remember Muhammad Ali. Maybe some of you weren't even born when he was saying that. But he would always say, "I'm the greatest." And yes, for a time, he was the greatest boxer. For a time. But he was far from the true definition of greatness. In fact, nothing in the world is truly great. Yet we use that word all the time. And Muhammad Ali probably thought he was great, but he was not. True greatness can only be found in God. Now let me give you a simple definition of what this looks like. And it comes from my 5-year-old little girl, McKaylee. You all probably play rock, paper, scissors, or some people call it Farkle and stuff like that. Well, not too long ago I was playing. I don't know where she got this from. I don't think she made it up, but she may have. Noah McKaylee, and we're playing, and we're going through 1, 2, 3, and I get... And she pops up with this. Have anybody seen this? They put on two little fingers like somebody's walking on the top of the hand. Now, well, what's that? Is that scissors just upright or what, McKaylee? Because if the scissors upright, I got the rock and you're in trouble. She goes, "No, it's Jesus." I lost. All right? I mean, she understood that Jesus, God the Son, was the greatest. And Daddy, no matter what you pull out, you can do the dynamite. They change this thing every year. You can pull it all out. I got Jesus. All right? And I was in trouble. She understood that he was the greatest. And we just sung a song about his greatness. How great is our God? How great is our God? Sing with me, "How great is our God?" So all the world we'll see that how great is our God. And we sing a song that's actually taken from Psalm 104. And I want you just to listen. I don't want you to turn your Bibles. I'm not going to put it up here. Sometimes we just need to hear the Word of God and listen to this psalm that expounds and hollers out, I guess you could say, the greatness of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the wind his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so it will not totter forever and ever. You covered with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valley sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. And it goes on and on, this psalm. And all you can see is the greatness of God. Oh God, you are very great. Over and over again you see this. And near the end of the psalm, in verses 31 through 33, it says, "Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being." That is a proper response to the greatness of God. And when you've been confronted with the greatness of God, worship can be our only response to the greatness of God. I mean, that's just the introduction. I'm so fired up, we may be here all day. I mean, this is incredible. The greatness of God. And you may be looking at this passage and saying, the greatness of God, this is about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and incest and all these terrible things like that. What do you see here? No, it's about the greatness of God. In fact, every word in the Bible, every chapter, the main, ultimate subject of that chapter in that book is God. This book's about God. Now, it's not that these people are insignificant, but we got to understand this about God. And how great is our God? Well, He's great. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning. So if you would join with me, if you want to use the outline, great. You're going to see that we're going to be challenged with five truths concerning God's greatness in order that we would truly worship Him with our lives. So let's begin by looking at the first truth found in our passage about God's greatness. God's greatness and deliverance. And we'll see this in verses 12 through 16. And I want you to notice three things concerning God's greatness and deliverance. First, notice the warning by the angels. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that these two men, which we know, not verses 1 and 2, 11 and 12, I'm sorry, that these angels we know from earlier, even from chapter 18, early in chapter 19, that these men were angels. They warn Lot to get his family out of Sodom because destruction is coming. It's coming, so they come to warn Lot. Now notice in verse 2 the word outcry. And we saw this back in chapter 18, verse 20, where it says, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceeding grave," when the Lord is speaking to Abraham. And it has to do with oppression and brutalization. It's outcry and to those who are either weak. But here, this is what the people in Sodom and Gomorrah are doing to each other. And we saw that last time we were in Genesis 19, verses 1 through 11. Brutality. And sin, just heaped upon sin. This was the way they treated each other. This outcry had gone up to God. And He was responding. And He found that this outcry was true. And God was going to bring judgment upon, and rightly bring judgment upon, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now notice the word destroy here, and it's used two times in these verses that be destroyed. They're going to say in verse 13, "For you're about to destroy this place because your outcry has been great before the Lord, that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." It's the same word used for the flood when God talked about destroying the world with the flood. You see that in Genesis 6:17. "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." Destroy. And this word destroy would not have gotten past the original recipients of Genesis. They would have seen this, understood, well, that was judgment. And He was coming to bring judgment. And it meant that God was getting ready to wipe Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth. Because that's what happened in the flood. So we see that God, through these angels, was very clear in his warning. This warning was a gracious thing, and it allowed Lot time to flee the judgment. It wasn't a mean thing, it was a gracious thing. Thankfully, the Lord has warned and is still warning of his righteous judgment today. And oh, how we can be thankful for that. Because if not, we'd be caught by surprise. But thankfully, he does throughout the Scripture. And you see this in Acts in 17, verses 30 through 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He's obviously talking about Jesus one day. The Lord, through this warning, he will make this warning come true. And the Son will judge the earth. Have you heeded God's gracious warning to us of ultimate judgment that will be right? We're all guilty. We've all sinned. We've seen the last few months. And we all deserve the wrath of God. But he's provided a way that wrath would be turned upon someone else. Have you repented and embraced his Son, Jesus Christ? I pray today, if you haven't done that, that you would do that. We not only see the warning by the angels that will lead to deliverance, we also see the weak witness of Lot. Look with me at verse 14 in response to this warning. Look what he does. Lot says, he went out and he spoke to his son-in-law. He says, get out of this place, for the Lord's coming to destroy it. Come on, let's go. He obeys here. He goes to his son-in-law's and says, it's time to go, guys. Destruction is on the way. And the key to notice here is their reaction to Lot's warning. Notice there in the last part of verse 14. It says, but he appeared to his sons-in-law's to be jesting. This is the same word used when Sarah laughed, when God said, I'm going to give you a child next year. And she laughed. Now, she laughed at this promise. They laughed at the judgment of God to come. In fact, it was laughable to them. Are you kidding me? They had no respect for Lot. Lot's lack of personal and persistent holiness in his life ruined his influence on even his own family. And they probably knew him as best as anyone. Lot's witness was truly weak because of compromise. How about us? Is our witness weak? Do we compromise in certain areas of our life in such a way that it ruins our witness to the world? When we attempt to share the gospel with someone, is it laughable to them? Because they see no difference in our life? Because we look just like the world? May this never be the case by the grace of God. Whereas to consider God's greatness and deliverance, not only do we see this warning and this weak witness, but we also want to get to the key point here in God's great deliverance, the amazing grace of God. In verse 15, we see that the sun was about to rise. Look there at verse. It says, when morning dawned, and this is right as the first glimmer of light comes up. That's what this is speaking of. The angels came to Lot and they urged him, we got to leave immediately. It's time. Let's go. No waiting around. The Lord had already warned Lot when he sends these two angels back. He didn't have to do this. He didn't have to send them back again. He had warned him once. No, he just warned. He sends these angels to him. Now notice the first three words in verse 16. If this didn't jump out to you when I read it, I'm sorry. That's my fault. But it should jump off the page. What does it say? But Lot hesitated. But he hesitated. Your version may say he lingered. That's not good. Not at all. He hesitated. This is a sad and incredible statement about Lot. He was so influenced, and his heart was so captured by the things of this world that he wasn't sure if he was going to leave or not. He had to choose between the things of this world and belief in God's word, because God had promised that this would happen. He had to make a choice. Just like Lot, every time we hesitate to obey God's clear word found in the Scripture, then we show the influence the world has had on our heart. Our loyalty is tested, and sometimes we don't like what we see. So what does God do through the angels in response to Lot's hesitation? What does he do through these angels? Look at verse 16 there again. I love this. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was great. It was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. The Lord had determined to save Lot from the destruction, and he would do whatever it took to save him. He determined this was going to happen. The angels physically take Lot and his wife and their two daughters, and they basically drag them out of the city. Take them. Each one gets two of them and takes them out of the city. The Lord overcame Lot's hesitancy, didn't he? His lingering. The Lord overcame it. He overcame Lot's will. Now, some people have the idea that God cannot overcome man's will. Yet the Scripture doesn't teach this at all. Thankfully, He does overcome the will of man, or we'd all be hopelessly lost. The Scripture teaches that our wills are against God and for sin. What team are we going to choose? Well, with apart from God's grace in our life and apart from Jesus Christ, we go, I'm on sin's side. And you may not even know you're on sin's side. And you don't want anything to do with God. It says in Romans 5 that we are enemies of God. We're shaking our fist at God, although it may not be physically. That's what Scripture teaches apart from Christ, apart from His grace. Yet by His grace, He changes our wills to love Him and hate sin. We're fully involved in this process. If He has purpose to save us like He did Lot, He will do whatever it takes to accomplish His purpose. What grace! What grace! Why did He save Lot? Well, verse 16 makes it absolutely clear. You can't miss this. Why did He save Lot? Look at the phrase in the middle of the verse. For the compassion of the Lord was upon him. This was the reason He saved Lot. There was nothing that Lot did to cause the Lord to save him. And it wasn't because of some personal righteousness God saw in Lot. Are you kidding? Did we read the first 11 verses in here? Have you read anything else about Lot? Oh man, he's a great guy. I'd like him on my team. Are you kidding? Not Lot. But God miraculously and graciously reaches down and saves Lot. In the same way, all of us who have been delivered from the penalty of sin through Christ have been delivered totally by His amazing grace. There was nothing in us that caused God to save us. There was nothing in us that caused God to save us. Instead, it was what was in God that caused Him to save us. You hear that? There's nothing in us that caused Him to save us. It was what was in Him that caused Him to save us. Just as it says in Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now notice this deliverance of God. It's all about God. It was God's greatness that delivered Lot, not Lot's ingenuity. I mean, he wouldn't even have been delivered. It was God's greatness seen in His wonderful, indescribable, inexhaustible, amazing grace that delivered God. Delivered Lot. And it's God's greatness seen in His wonderful, indescribable, unmistakable, amazing grace that delivers each one of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ. That's good news. God's greatness is most definitely seen in His deliverance. Therefore, we can all say with great confidence, how great is our God? How great is our God? Now that we've been challenged by that aspect of God's greatness is deliverance. Let's look at the second truth found in our passage concerning God's greatness. God's greatness and patience. And these would be verses 17 through 22. There are a couple things I want us to see that will lead us to understanding God's greatness displayed in patience. The first thing we need to see is the clarity of direction given. We see this in verse 17. Look at verse 17. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. Now, the direction given Lot here are clear, right? I mean, this is like really clear. He's told what not to do. Don't look back and don't stay in any of the cities of the valley. Right? He's also told where to go. Escape to the mountains. He's also told of the consequences of not obeying it or you will be swept away. This is really clear. I mean, he just steps it out here. 1, 2, 3. Here, Lot, this is the directions. Well, how much clearer could these things be? They couldn't be any clearer. And the second thing we need to see here that will highlight God's greatness displayed in His patience is the audacity of Lot. The audacity of Lot. And you'll see that here in a second. It says in verse 18, but Lot said to them. Anytime you see a but in Scripture, you know, if you mark in your Bibles, I usually get an 8x10 and print the passage out and I mark all over it. And there's like buts all over this passage. But. And that's a contrast. Now sometimes it's good. But God, that's a good one. But Lot, that's not a good one. He says, oh no, my lords. Here we see Lot trying to bargain with God. And yes, Abraham kind of bargained with God in his prayer in the chapter beforehand. But he's bargaining for God to be glorified. He doesn't want God's name to be run through the mud by destroying somebody who might be righteous. But Lot here, it's all about him. His bargain with God about him. I want to be lifted up. I want it my way. In reality, Lot was rejecting God's plan and trying to convince God's messengers that he had a better one. The audacity of Lot. Who does he think he is? Doesn't he understand this is the God who created the heavens and the earth? It'd be like we could put Job right in here. And when God talks to Job, where were you when I created the foundations of the world? I wish he would have just said that, but it's just audacious that he would say this. He says, and in verse 19, Lot acknowledges that God had by grace saved him out of there, but he rejects God's further gracious plan. Look at verse 19. But I cannot escape the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. He's basically saying, this is too hard. Your way is too hard, God. A pastor friend of mine named Rick Kress says the following here about Lot. He was soft from years of not living daily by faith. He was not accustomed to leaning wholly upon God's word. That was Lot. Lot rejects God's plan and offers up another one of his own. Look at verse 20. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please let me escape there. It's small that my life may... Isn't it small? My life may be saved. Charles Spurgeon did a whole sermon on that thing. It's small. It's called A Small Sin? Question mark. And I'm not going to go there today. If you'd like to do that, you can look up Spurgeon's sermon. I wouldn't do it justice. This rejecting of God's plan and offering up his own shows that Lot did not trust the Lord. He didn't trust God. The fact that he wants to go to a neighboring city and not the mountain shows that he's become so attached to the city life and the things of the city and the things of this world that he's willing to disobey God's clear direction. I love what Derek Kidner says about this. Not even brimstone will make a pilgrim out of him. He must have his little Sodom again if his life is to be supportable. He's so captured by this world. It's easy for us to look at Lot and say, the audacity of Lot. To think that he, after God had graciously rescued him, and just can pour up on grace, and we say, that's all right, God, I got a better plan. You got it from there, I'll take it from here. But every time we do not do what the Lord has clearly revealed in his word, we are essentially doing the same thing as Lot. The audacity of us to do something like that. What's amazing is for Lot to reject and question God's plan. There's something even more amazing. Look at verses 21 and 22. He said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The amazing thing here is the amazing grace of God. That's the amazing thing. Look, he says, I grant you this request also. Amazing, he doesn't strike him dead on the spot. But he gives him grace. Okay, I'll grant you this request also. I mean, this is amazing grace. Whoever wrote that song knew what they were talking about. Not only that, but Lot is assured of his deliverance when the phrase in verse 22, it says, I can do nothing. I cannot do anything until you arrive there. The Lord had sovereignly planned to save Lot, and nothing would prevent this from happening. So until you get out of there, this isn't coming. Let's go. The Lord is amazingly patient at this point. Instead of getting what he deserves, he gets the opposite. He deserves right now. Just like Uzzah, when he touched the ark when he shouldn't have. Boom, right now. That's what he deserves. God's amazing grace is seen in his patience with Lot. And we too should be amazed by God's grace in showing patience to us when we lack the trust to follow through with what he tells us to do in his word. Again, we see God's greatness displayed in his patience. Therefore, we can say with confidence, what? How great is our God? He's great. Not only have we been challenged by God, we've been challenged here by God's greatness and deliverance and patience. Let's now look at the third truth about God's greatness in our passage. God's greatness and judgment. This is verses 23 through 26. The first thing we see is the manner of judgment. Look at verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now many have speculated the Lord used a great earthquake and a lightning storm to cause all this sulfur and natural gas and petroleum, which is plentiful in that part of the world, to cause this fire and all these kind of things. And even some believe that there was these huge eruptions that shot these stones up in the air that were on fire and they came down. I mean, God could have done whatever he wanted to. He could have done that. He could have done whatever. He could have created some tornadoes. I mean, tornadoes, but he could have done that too. He could have created some volcanoes turned upside down, shooting from the sky if he wanted to. He's God. It didn't really matter how he did it. But I want you to see a key word in this verse. It's the key to the whole verse. It's the word Lord. It's the word Yahweh. If you have the New American Standard, it's all capital, L-O-R-D. It's the word Yahweh. It says twice. Look there. It says that the Lord, in verse 24, says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. It's like he's redundant. I mean, we know it was the Lord. I have to say it again because he wants to make sure we know it was the Lord. It's from the Lord. This manner of judgment, it came from the Lord and it was destructive. Not only do we see the manner of judgment, but we also see the scope of judgment. Look at verse 25. Notice the first phrase, and he overthrew those cities. He's speaking about Sodom and Gomorrah from verse 24. And now notice the phrase, and all the valley, and literally this word valley means all the circle. He's talking about a region, this region around Sodom and Gomorrah, which would include everything but Zoar, because he had promised to keep that safe. Now look at the next phrase, all the inhabitants of the city. It means all the people. And finally, look at the phrase after that, what grew on the ground, even the vegetation, was gone. The Lord, through Moses, gets very specific here in order to show the scope of his judgment. What God had determined to judge would be completely judged. Not one thing would get off that he had determined to judge. This was complete and utter destruction. Remember back in Genesis 13, if you can remember that far, back when Abraham gave Lot the choice of the land. Remember that? Most of you probably know that story. You take the first choice. So Lot looks out the valley of the Jordan, which is this valley just being destroyed right now, the same valley. He saw that it was like, it was plush, it was like the garden of the Lord is what it says about it. And after this judgment by God, and even today, this area is a desolate place. And many archaeology scholars believe that Sodom and the surrounding areas are actually buried under the south side of the Dead Sea. Many believe that. But know that when the Lord brings final judgment as he promises, it too will be complete and utter destruction. Only those saved by his grace will escape his final judgment. We need to know that. One of Satan's greatest ploys is to make us think there's not going to be judgment. But there is, and God graciously tells us that. Now let's look at the lesson of judgment here. Look at verse 26. Most people know this verse. But his wife from behind looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Why was Lot's wife behind him? Why did she disobey the directive that had been given not to look back? Perhaps her heart was so attached to Sodom that she could not bear to leave it behind. Well, thankfully, the Scripture tells us why she looked back. And in Luke 17, and I'm going to read a couple of verses for you from Luke 17 about this. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. And he skips down in verse 31. On that day, the one who is on the housetop, he's talking about judgment to come, and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Listen to this. Remember Lot's wife. How many people have heard that saying? Remember Lot's wife. Now this is what it says. Here's the context. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. That's what he says right after that. Remember Lot's life. What was the problem with Lot's wife? Well, this is a great illustration. Jesus is saying that she was willing to, would not give up her own life. She wasn't willing to give up her own life. She wasn't willing to give up Saks Fifth Avenue and the Gucci purses and the fancy cars or whatever it was they had there. It was so alluring to her. Her God was the things of this world, what was in Sodom. So much that she was willing to ultimately give up her life to judgment. The lesson of judgment is clearly seen in Lot's wife, and she's not alone in this thirst for the things of the world. Around 70 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted and destroyed Pompeii. And archaeologists have uncovered some interesting details that when the ashes came down and lava settled, some of the bodies were petrified, which gave evidence of this destruction, and many were found sprawling on the streets, holding on to jewels and diamonds and stuff. But what a picture of our world. But you know, it hadn't changed. In fact, it may be worse today than ever. Holding on to stuff. People are seeking to keep their life filled with stuff and more stuff. And they're ultimately losing real life. How about us here this morning? Are any of us looking for fulfillment from the things of the world? Could we leave them behind if asked to? And it's not a question of the possessions you have. Listen to this. The question is, how much of you do your possessions have? How much of you do your possessions have? Does the way we use our time, talents, and treasures betray our heart, how our heart truly is? Do we look just like everyone else in this world in pursuit of more stuff? The famous missionary Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And as a Christian, your life should be characterized by a loose grip on the things of this world and a tight grip on the things of eternity. And Jesus says perfectly, as only He can say, "Do not store up yourselves treasure to heaven, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." Once again, we see God's greatness here in this passage. This time His greatness is seen in judgment. Therefore, we can say again with boldness, what? How great is our God? He's great. Well, the fourth truth concerning God's greatness that will challenge us to truly worship in our lives is God's greatness and faithfulness. Let's first look at the subject of greatness, faithfulness. Look at verses 27 through 29. Here we're reintroduced to Abraham. Back in chapter 18, Abraham had prayed to the Lord and asked Him to spare the righteous that were in Sodom and Gomorrah. And this would have been just one day prior when Abraham is now looking down. The day before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is when he was praying for it. Now it's the next day, and Abraham gets up expectantly to go down to check things out, see what the Lord had done. And God had promised not to destroy the cities if He found 10 righteous people. When he looked down there, he found out there wasn't 10 righteous people. But what did get? So we also see this display of faithfulness. Not only the subject of faithfulness, but display of faithfulness. In verse 28, it tells us Abraham that he did look down and he saw this, and he would have known that God is faithful. You know, God said that, you know, if there's 10 people there, the righteous, He wouldn't destroy it. And I trust God. So I guess there wasn't 10 righteous. But God is faithful to His promises. Now look at verse 29 for this great display of faithfulness. Listen, "Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in which Lot lived." Notice the phrase. This is key. God remembered Abraham. Had He forgotten Abraham? Well, where's Abraham? No. He remembered. He's talking about, He remembered what He had told him. He had a love relationship with Abraham. He had made a promise, and He remembered, in the sense not that it had left him, that it was in his heart to do and to show Abraham His faithfulness. The emphasis in this passage is on God's sovereign plan to destroy these wicked cities and to deliver Lot. But here in verse 29, we're reminded the Lord used the agency of Abraham's prayer to do so. Yes, God is sovereign and will bring to pass whatsoever He wills. That's God. But He chooses to use the prayers of His people as the means to bring about His ends. And you know what? You want to ask me to explain that on the board? Can't do it. It's what the Bible says. It's one of those great mysteries that God is sovereign. He will bring to pass so whatsoever He wills, it says in Ephesians 1. But He also says that He'll bring it about through the means of His people, through prayer. Notice that Lot is the picture of... notice that God displayed His faithfulness in carrying out His plan, and He also displayed it through Abraham, through intercessory prayer. Now, this is key. He also noticed that Lot is the perfect picture of a sinner mercifully saved through intercession of God's chosen seed. Hear that? He's the perfect picture of an undeserving sinner mercifully saved through the intercession of God's chosen seed. Ultimately, all undeserving sinners are saved by the intercession of God's chosen ultimate seed, Jesus. Do you see that? Isn't that great truth? That He ever lives to intercede on our behalf. The ultimate chosen seed. Do we see God's greatness and faithfulness? He will bring to faith many people from every tribe, it says, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Just as He promised in His Word, because He is faithful to keep His promises. Yet He also promises to use us to accomplish His plan. Are you faithfully praying for others to come to faith in Christ? Are you faithfully telling others how they can be made right with God? Remember, He has chosen to use us to bring about His sovereign plans. And you see that in Romans 10:14. How then will they call on Him who they do have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The insinuation is they won't. So God will raise us up to preach the Word, to tell people about the gospel. He is faithful and he will use us for his glory. Well, let's now look at the fifth truth concerning God's greatness in our passage. We clearly see that God is great, and we can exclaim how great is our God, but we're not done. This will put the icing on the cake, and this is unbelievable. You're thinking, you're kidding me, this is about incest. How's this going to be unbelievable? This is powerful. Look at this. God's greatness in spite of sin. We see the we want to see the circumstances of sin. We see Lot shows his lack of faith by leaving Zoar. God had promised to protect Zoar, but Lot, it's not good enough. I'm scared. I got to run. Let's go to the mountains. And he finds himself, look in verse 30, he stayed in a cave. How ironic that the once wealthy man who lived in the lap of luxury in Sodom in his house now finds himself hiding in a cave. He literally went from the penthouse to the outhouse. That's where Lot went. That's where sin took Lot. Then we see this disturbing weakness in Lot and the deception by his worldly daughters. How did they get worldly? Didn't have much of a father, did they? Do you realize the influence we have on our kids? My son this morning has a blue blazer and a brown and blue tie on. I wonder why. And he's never worn one, but somebody gave him a hand-me-down, and because his daddy wears a suit on Sunday, he wanted to be like his daddy. And he came in, they're all proud, "Daddy, can you tie my tie? It's just like yours." And I don't care if he wears a suit. This is a kid that wears a football jersey every day to school. But for some reason, today, he wanted to look like daddy. All those things. Do we realize the influence we have on our children? And what kind of influence did he have on his daughters? It's sad. But you know, we can all be just like Lot. Or we can choose not to be. His daughters get him drunk two nights in a row, and they commit the act of incest. How ironic that he sought to give them away earlier in the chapter, that those men there, those sodomites, might take them and do the very same thing that he ends up doing with them. Now look at the consequences of sin. Look at verses 37 and 38 here. You see two, they give birth to these two sons. One's named Moab, and it literally means, and this is really sad, from father. So my son's name is Moab. He's from my father. No shame. And her sister names her, and the Moabites were bitter enemies of Israel. And then her sister names her son Ben-Ami, means kinsman, son of my people. Hey, this is from my people. I mean, I'd conceive this child from one of my own. No shame. And also the Ammonites, known for their god Molech, who required child sacrifices, influenced the Israelites later on in the Old Testament. You see them wanting to sacrifice their children. The sin of Lot and his daughters would bring about long-lasting consequences on the nation of Israel. In fact, they are still seen today. Because from the Ammonites and the Moabites come many of the Arab nations who hate Israel. Wow, what consequences this sin had. So where do we see God's greatness in spite of sin here? Well, we see it in the conquering of sin. I want you to look at me these two verses here in Matthew. And this is about the genealogy of Christ. This is amazing. May I say that again? This is amazing. I was blown away. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. You know what Ruth was? She was a Moabite. In the line of Christ. How amazing. How about 1:7? Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asa. How about Rehoboam? Well, he came from Solomon's Ammonite wife. The Moabites and the Ammonites are in the line of our Savior. What amazing grace. This is in the lineage of Christ. The greatest in the world cannot conquer the grace of God. Instead, grace conquers sin. Bring it on, sin. Bring it on. And this is a great illustration of Romans 8:28, which most of us know. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. And I'm reminded here of an old hymn when I think about God's grace overcoming sin. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. In spite of our sin, His great grace overcomes it through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you experienced the grace that overcomes your sin? If not, I urge today you would do that by admitting your sin and your rebellion against God and turning from your selfish sinfulness and trusting in Christ, the only provision of your sin. Here we see God's greatness in spite of our sin. How great is our God? How great is He? His absolute greatness challenges us to worship Him with our lives. My question for all of us this morning is, how will we respond? Have you been challenged by God's greatness? Nothing is impossible with our great God in any of our lives. May we live like we really believe that God is very great, as the psalmist says. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You are the subject of all Scripture. And that, Lord, we can praise You in the midst of some of the worst times, the worst things we see. And Lord, I pray today that we would respond with lives of worship for You, our great God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.